Father, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for this wonderful day. We pray that even as many people come together to worship you today, we pray that they will worship you in spirit and in truth. And Lord, whatever words they may have heard, may those words be a refreshment to their lives. May it challenge them, and may it build them up, and may they encourage them too, so that they may live a life worthy of your name and to glorify you always. So Father, give us your grace now to understand your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you read your Bible? Occasionally, you know, a lot of people are, I think, afraid of me, so they don't like to ask me questions. But occasionally, some people overcome their fear and ask me questions about the Bible. So well, that's good. But many people read the Bible for different reasons. Some read it for science, some read it for philosophical ideas, some read it for faith. And of course, some read it to know God's truth. But I wonder, when we read God's truth, do we read it in context, or do we twist it to our understanding only? And so today I have prepared 10 questions to see whether you know what the Bible really teaches. And we'll start off with an easy one. All right, Horace, do your magic. So the title is, Did Jesus Really Say That? Or rather, did the Bible really say that as well? So let's look at the first question. This is the easy one. What fruit did Adam and Eve eat that caused them to sin? The apple? Anybody got the exact answer from the Bible? Pomegranate? Ching Ling? I'm afraid you're going to hell. Sorry, it's a joke, all right? All you newcomers, don't panic, all right? Don't panic. What's the fruit? Anybody? All right, next click. The answer is here. It is the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the exact definition. The fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the exact answer. Did you know that? Not the apple. Okay? So, did the Bible really say it's apple? No. But let me give you some background. How did it become an apple? Because in the olden times, in the English language, any fruit which is round shape is actually called an apple. They call them apples. All the kinds of fruits is a generic term. And so that's why this fruit was maybe mistranslated to be an apple. And so it came down today. And of course, the apple is only a very definite fruit by today. But in the Old English, it's generally known as apple for all kinds of fruits. The only exception is berries. Don't know why. They call berries berries, but all the rest are apples. So this is something interesting from the Old English. So this also got to do with our traditions, got to do with history. And sometimes it's good to know about history because we get the modern words that we get today, and we can have misunderstandings about the word. Next question. This is a scary one. Is Satan, a.k.a., you know what's a.k.a., also known as? Is he also known as Lucifer? Anybody agree? Agree? Okay. Here's the interesting answer. If you do a search on your Bible, you will find, especially NIV, you will not find this word Lucifer at all in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. So where did the word Lucifer come from? Well, the closest we can come to where Lucifer came from is this verse in Isaiah. Horace, don't click too quick next time, okay? From Isaiah 14:12, which interestingly doesn't sound like Lucifer, because it says, "How you have fallen from the heavens, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid load the nations. Now, a lot of people believe that this was Satan that was thrown out of heaven. And Isaiah saw this. And so when Jerome, who was a Catholic scholar, went to Jerusalem to look at the original documents, to translate the Hebrew and the Greek words into Latin. You know, Latin is the Roman language, okay? It's not Bible language at all, it's just a Roman language. In the Vulgate Latin Bible, so we don't use the Vulgate Bible anymore because it's in Latin. That's written in the 5th century. When it came to Morning Star, Jerome translated that Morning Star into the Latin word Lucifer. And so that's how it came down, tradition, that his name was Lucifer. So if you call Satan Lucifer, he will laugh at you. He said, that's not my name. So there you go, right? But you can see it's come down in tradition, so it's not in the Bible. You okay? All right, so if you try to cast out some vampire or whatever, go away, Lucifer, it doesn't work, okay? Because it's not his name. So Lucifer is actually the Latin word for morning star, the bright light bearer. Also, it's also very interesting that if you want to know the pronunciation of morning star, I wonder Kathy is here again. Kathy, did you go through this verse, Isaiah, about morning star? No? Okay. It's pronounced, she might correct me, Hallel, Hallel. So it doesn't sound like Lucifer. And if you read it in Greek, the word is Heros Phoros. Okay, so Heros Phoros, so it's nothing to do with Lucifer, not even in the Greek or Hebrew. And if you look at this verse carefully, he says, you who have laid low the nations, it's actually referring to a man. And the man, most scholars believe, Isaiah was referring to was Nebuchadnezzar. So anyway, that's another Bible study for another time. Next, so we know what Satan's name is not about. What about God's name? Is God's name Jehovah? Now, the Chinese Bible always translates as Yahuwah, right? Something like that, okay? But is that the right name for God? What do you think? Jingling, pomegranate man, do you think Jehovah is the name of God? That's right, you're very good at that, okay? So I knew he would analyze me first instead of us analyzing the question. So here's the next, click on that. Okay, when the Jews, click on one more time. When the Jews wrote the Bible, they wrote the name of God. And the name of God, if you look at that, is that four letters there. Okay? So the reason why it has only no vowels in it is because this is the name of God that cannot be pronounced. So whenever the Jewish person reads their Bible, they will never pronounce the name of God. Unlike us today, we are so blasé in mentioning the name of God as though, oh, you know. But for the religious Jew, they would never pronounce the name of God. And so instead of saying that name, they would use the word Adonai to substitute, which means Lord, or Elohim, God. So they will use Adonai, which some of you have heard it sung in some songs, or Elohim, which is God. So they will always substitute this. But of course, the modern scholars, they never let any good name lay to rest. So they start putting in some vowels there. And that's why we get that name that you can read there. I also don't want to pronounce it because I think we should have some reverence for God, isn't it? The name of God is very important. Because that's what Moses asked God. What is your name? And God said, I am who I am. So that is also the name of God, because His name is precious. So the example there in Genesis 4:6, it says, as I said, they substitute the name of God for the Lord. So when the translators translated it, they, instead of putting that name in there, which is in the Hebrew Bible, they put the Lord. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? So this is an example. When you see in the Bible, the word Lord in capital letters, that's actually the original translation at the bottom there. All right? So Jehovah, okay, so how did Jehovah come about? It's because, again, it was a Latin pronunciation of the name you see down there, and they then got adopted into King James Bible. So if you've been reading King James Bible, which was written in the 16th century, that's how you got the name. And when the translators translated the Bible into Chinese, they also used the same word for the name of God. So that's why when you read your Chinese Bible, you will read the Latin name for God. So I don't think God is has a Latin name. His name is universal, isn't it? So that's how Jehovah is actually not the name of God. Yeah. Well, not to be precise anyway. So it's interesting. Next. Did Jesus say this sentence? What do you think? Rod, what do you think? No? Daniel, what do you think? Huh? Phone a friend? Okay, no? Okay, you're trying to second guess, but you don't know. Okay, so click on some verses here. In Psalms 46:10, the Bible says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. But this is in the Psalms. It's not New Testament. So is there any words in the New Testament that Jesus said these words? And the closest he said to these words, next click. In Mark chapter 4, verse 39, Jesus got up when in the storm, and the disciples were rushing to Jesus, wake up, Jesus, you know, we're going to die in the storm. And Jesus got up, he scolded the winds, and he said to the waves, be still, quiet, be still. So he didn't finish the sentence, but he said, be still. So that's the closest you get. So Jesus actually didn't say, be still and know that I'm God. But it's inferred. But it's not actually what he said. So sometimes people mix up the Old Testament and the New Testament and Jesus saying all together. Next. You know, when you're having problems, people come to you and say, don't worry, all things work together for good. The Bible says that. Is that what the Bible says? And if you say no, tell me the reason why, not just saying no. Did you hear this expression before? All things work together for good. No. Because nobody come to console you with, don't worry, you'll be right. You know, God will make all things work together for good. So this is a very common verse that a lot of people use to comfort people whenever you're going through problems. And they say, all things work together for good. But they actually didn't complete the sentence. Click on the verse, actually, that comes with it. The Bible says this in Romans 8:28, which is supposed to be quite a good Bible verse to remember. Romans 8:28, right? Because it's got a lot of 8 in it, so it's a lucky number for Chinese. So Romans 8:28, it says, for we know that all things work together for good. But it didn't stop there. It says, for those who are called, who love Him, those who are being called according to His purpose. So God will make all things work together for good for you if you love Him. And the question is, do you love Him? That God will make things good in your life? To those who are called according to His purpose, are you walking according to God's will for God to cause all things to work together for good? So if you are willingly disobedient to God, How would you expect God to work together all things for good? So that's the challenge for us, isn't it? Next. And this is an interesting one. Jesus advocated jihad. Have you heard this? God wants people to go for holy war, a religious war. And they quote this verse, Matthew 10:34. Do not suppose that I have come. We did this last few weeks, isn't it? Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And so on and so forth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. As I said, these are some of the difficult sayings. So is this what Jesus is talking about? If it's no, what do you think? What do you think Jesus is talking about? Anybody? Jennifer, you seem to be saying a few things. What do you think? Yeah. Yeah. Well, not only spiritual war, it's also a war of minds. When the gospel starts to spread and people start believing, their lives change. They don't want to follow the old Jewish, remember this is in a Jewish context here, they don't want to follow the Jewish laws anymore. They want to follow Jesus. And so naturally people will react towards the people who have believed in Jesus. They will not accept them having a different thought, different philosophy, and they will reject them. And so, Jesus is about to cause a huge disturbance in the Jewish culture. He was about to cause a huge Jewish upturn of thoughts. Things are going to change. And surely enough, this change would affect the whole Roman Empire. And if you read some sources, third-party sources, not in the Bible, you will see that this fellow who caused trouble throughout the whole known world, and this fellow's name was Jesus. And this trouble, wrote one of the authors, has come to Rome to disturb the people there. So wherever the Christians went and preached the gospel, people's life will be changed and they would think differently, and the people will just react and get very angry. And perhaps this is the thing about when people believe, your family, your relatives, your friends will react against you. The question is, how do you stand strong against this opposition? And so he brings a sword. But just to prove to the point that Jesus didn't advocate the sword. And by the way, this is quoted by, you know, the people which mentioned the word there. They mentioned that Jesus actually asked that to happen. You remember the Garden of Gethsemane, after Jesus finished praying, Judas came to kiss Jesus on the cheek to betray him. And as the guards started to arrest Jesus, Peter pulled out his sword and struck one of the servants of the guards and cut off his ear. Do you remember that story? And what did Jesus say? In Matthew 26:50, which I'm jumping the gun, Matthew 26, it says this, put your sword back in its place, in verse 52. Peter was told by Jesus. And he said this, Jesus said this to Peter, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think that I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? So Jesus said to Peter, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. put away your sword. So the sword that Jesus is talking about is not a literal sword. It was a figurative sword. So that's not what Jesus was advocating. Next. Oh yeah, by the way, if you want to talk about literal, there's also another verse in Luke 12:49. It says, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Do you think Jesus is like sending fire, you know, like what Rodney always do, that secret power that he shoots out? No, there's no fire there, right? So it's always a figurative speech that Jesus is talking about. So when you read the Bible, just read it in context and not just think, oh, this is literally what's going to happen next. Now, I know that many of us don't come from Christian families, but those of us who come from Christian families, they always quote, your moms especially will quote this to you. Cleanliness is next to godliness, so keep your rooms clean. Does your mom quote that to you, Dan? Every day. All right, now you have an answer for her. Tell her, ask her, which verse did it come from? I think she will scratch her head furiously. Okay, so it's actually not in the Bible, but the closest someone has found to come to the Bible is in James. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you, come near to God and he will come near to you, wash your hands, you sinners, and purify. So it's not real water washing your hands, it's like wash your sins away. So that's the closest to cleanliness. So there you go. I'm not teaching children to rebel against parents, but sometimes there is a lot of misquote. So, but it also shows that your room is very, very unclean if she has to say that every day, isn't it? All right. So it's not in the Bible, but many people quote that. How about the next one? Are you guys bored already? No? Okay, anyway, I prepared 10. So number 8. God moves in mysterious ways. Some people say that, isn't it? Is it in the Bible? Well, almost, but there's no such exact verse. The closest to that is in Isaiah again. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. So yes, God has his ways, and we don't understand his way, so maybe someone summarized it as God moves in mysterious ways. So that's how they pronounce it. But they probably use it in the context that sometimes when things happen and you don't understand, they say that. But God does move in not mysterious ways. For example, he tells us to fulfill the Great Commission. He tells us to obey him. He tells us to follow him. That's not mysterious, but do the people listen? So that's the challenge. Okay, next is the interesting word, prodigal. Is the prodigal son the repentant son? Is that how you understand the word prodigal? What does the word prodigal mean? So again, many of the English words that have come down to us, we actually do not know anything about it. What does the word prodigal mean? Anybody? Rod, what do you think? Okay, you're very close, but what does it? Okay, so here's the exact definition. Prodigal is someone who overspends and wasteful living. So actually the prodigal son was known as that because he went out and spent all his father's inheritance. So that's the prodigal son. It is not a reference to a returning son or a leaving son. Okay, in the story, of course, in Luke 15. So the word prodigal, which is not in the Bible, but is come down through the centuries to us, is it means someone who is wasteful. So if you turn on the water and you leave it the tap running, your mom will probably say to you, and this is the word you can ask her to say to you, don't be prodigal, don't be wasteful. in spending, turning on and wasting the water. Okay, next. Last one. Pride comes before a fall. Jingling, what do you think? Yes or no? Anybody else? Horace, what do you think? You saw the answer already, right? He's the one running the slideshow, so he's looking at the answer. Well, here's the... It's almost there. I would say that's the curveball. So it's yes, but more yes than no, because the verse is... the actual verse is in Proverbs. It says, pride goes before destruction, haughty spirit before a fall. So someone has cut out one part and cut out the other part and joined it together. Pride goes before a fall. But actually, it's the haughty spirit before a fall, not pride. Okay, the pride is before destruction. But someone has summarized it and joined the pride and the fall at the end. Okay, this is what happens when you memorize your verses badly, right? You just join whatever you want to. So it's almost there. So fair enough. All right, let's turn to the passage that we have today. You see, at the end of the day, when we read God's Word, we have to be careful to analyze what we're reading. Okay, so even last night at the YA group, we were studying a passage, and people started coming up with some reasonable answers. I wouldn't say it would be wrong, but at the end of the day, when we come together to study God's Word, we have to say exactly what is the context there. We don't go away from it and say, no, I think, you know, God won't be so, so tough on us. But in that passage there, it may be a tough passage. And so we have to know other passages in the Bible to give us an all-round context of how we read God's Word. But we cannot always have the same answer for every passage in the Bible. Right? And so when we read God's Word, we have to be careful about the context that we're reading in. There are many issues, whether we are in it, quoting the Bible inaccurately, whether we are following a translation that's not good. So that, as we can see earlier, the King James Version, while it was very good in the 17th century, yet so many people are still following King James Bible, and it's not accurate anymore because the English, the usage of the English has changed. And so we need a more contemporary or more recent translation of the Bible. And so when I came into this church and we were starting to memorize verses, I made sure that everyone read from the same version, which is the NIV. So that's why we standardized on the NIV Bible, not because it's the best Bible, but because it's one of the more recent translations and most people would have access to the NIV. So that's why we standardized on the NIV. But to go and read the old translation, the words and the meanings may have changed according to the culture. And one of the things I hate the most, like, you know, as I said, I follow the bicycle race, the Giro, the Tour de France, or any sports events. And nowadays they say the person podium. You know, when did they change that? You know, he podium. Have you heard this word? Podium? Podium is the stand. That's the podium. But they just say he podium. No, we usually say in the old days, he stood on the podium. He stood, you know, he was raised to the podium or he stood on the podium. But nowadays, they just say he podium. So they changed the meaning of the word. It became a verb instead of whatever all those English things you call it, right? Yeah, that's right. Yeah. And so It's interesting how the usage of English changed. You know, I learn English not the formal English way. I read a lot. That's how I learn my English. So that's why I don't know all these transitive verbs and you know, subjunctive and conjunctive and whatever, conjunctivitis or whatever. So I don't understand a lot of these formal things, but I do know when someone writes English badly. That's how I know. And so when we read God's Word, we have to know God's Word in context. And if you've been misled by the cults, they will quote the Bible in one way and add their own interpretation to there. So I don't want to talk about this. I will go straight to the passage. Let's look at Matthew 11. And here is a very interesting passage that even caught me out at first. Because in Matthew 11:2, John the Baptist was in prison, and he sent his disciples to ask Jesus this question in verse 3. Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Now, Jesus had been doing quite a few miracles at that stage. Jesus had preached quite a few things at that stage. If you got this question from John the Baptist, how would you feel? You feel angry. Like, doesn't he know I'm the Messiah? Doesn't he know I've been doing the right thing? Jesus would have. And after all, at his baptism, John the Baptist did say, you know, he is the one that I'm not even fit to untie his sandals. You know? And John also said, he must increase, but I must decrease. So he should know. So is this question an insulting question to Jesus? And if you thought it were so, Jesus would have replied in this way in verse 4 and in this tone. Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor, and blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. So it's like, you know, how dare you? You know, things are happening and you don't know. And so you would have thought this would be Jesus' response. But we know that the passage didn't end there, because it continues in verse 7. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. So he's starting to condemn John, isn't he? Because John is like, he doesn't know what Jesus' mission is. But what were the words of Jesus in verse 7 onwards? What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way, your way before you. I tell you the truth. Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied unto John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. When you read this passage, suddenly you thought, oh, Jesus was not condemning John the Baptist. He was commending him. He was praising him. So now we have to go back to the earlier passage and read it in this way. When the disciples asked Jesus the question, and Jesus answered, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear, the dead are raised. And the good news is preached to the poor. And blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. You see, the tone changes because now we understand what Jesus was really meaning. So that's why when we come to a passage like that, we have to read further into the passage to see what was Jesus' reaction. His reaction was not of anger. His reaction was not of disgust. His reaction was not of frustration. With John's question, his answer was more for the crowd around him and also to the disciples who were asking that question. You see, things are happening, Jesus was saying. Things are happening. Go back and tell John these good things have already happened. Go back and tell John that the mission that he has been sent by God, as he said, explaining later, has been fulfilled. And you are the right man to lead the way. You are the one who prophesied. And you will be greater even than Elijah. And you know, again, in the Jewish religious society, Elijah, it was one of the most important prophets. And Jesus said, he is the living Elijah. So, how do we read the Bible? We must read more into the passage, and then we can revise what we think about what Jesus said at the beginning. So, this was an interesting catch, wasn't it? Because his answer at the end showed that he was saying it as a speech of wonderment, of praise, rather than a speech of condemnation. So how you say things, your tone changes the meaning of what you're saying. So, you know, it's just like husband and wife, and the husband says something to the wife, and the wife says, whatever, you know what she means, right? Or if the wife says, whatever, then the tone changes because, you know, the wife wants to listen to the husband and allows him to make his usual silly decisions, right? So this is how we also need to understand the context. And because we didn't have the tones been recorded, we have to read more into the passage. And so this passage challenges us, when we read God's word, to read further into it to see whether Jesus was angry or was he happy. And so when we understand that, that makes a big difference in how we understand God's word. But here comes another very familiar passage to us. In Matthew 11, verse 28 onwards, this is another well-known passage that is often quoted by Christian preachers, probably even me. Because this, verse 28 says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, a lot of people will probably be sending this verse around to you now because of your exams, like you're really, you know, burdened by exam, and people say, don't worry, come to Jesus. All you are weary and burdened, and he will give you rest. And a lot of us may quote this verse to one another to comfort one another. But is this what the context says? Was Jesus preaching about people who are tired? Was Jesus preaching about people who are almost giving up their faith or their life? Well, we started off in Matthew 11:1, and we know that Jesus commanded John the Baptist. Has it got to do with being tired and giving up the faith? No. And then if we go down to the other verses, let's look at some of the verses. In verse 17, perhaps, the people who didn't want to follow the Pharisees, because the Pharisees were in opposition to John the Baptist. And if you understand the Pharisees, what do they represent? They represented human teaching. They represented human laws. But in making all these laws, they made it such that people wanted to follow it just to make themselves be proud and not because they do it for God's sake. And so they criticized Jesus. Look at John the Baptist. He came, he didn't eat anything. And Jesus said, you say he has a demon in him. The Son of Man came, and he ate with sinners and with prostitutes and tax collectors, and you say he's a glutton. Who is Jesus criticizing here? He's criticizing the Pharisees over and over again. And not only that, not only did he criticize the Pharisees in verses 20 to 24 of 11, chapter 11, he criticizes the unbelieving cities. He curses Chorazin and this and that city because they didn't believe in him. Because they didn't accept his message. They prefer the old ways. They prefer the old wineskins. And so in verse 25, Jesus praises God that the blind continues to be blind. And he even says, I thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise, from the learned, and revealed them to little children. Who is he making these people blind to, that people can't see? It's the Pharisees and the religious system that they set up. And so when Jesus comes to this verse, at the end, in verse 28, when he says, come to me, all you are weary and burdened, what does Jesus mean then? There's nothing mentioned there about people who are struggling about life. But there is mention about people who are struggling with keeping up with the demands of the Pharisees, about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, about the system of the Pharisees. And so Jesus was saying, if you are sick and weary and burdened with the system of religion that has been imposed on you, if you are sick of all these demands that they make you do, that you have to go to the temple, if you walk more than 20 meters, you have committed a sin on the Sabbath, and all this and that thing. If you are sick of trying to do all these things, perhaps you should come and learn from me. I will give you the truth, Jesus said, and I will give you rest. And he doesn't say, take away the yoke completely, but he says, substitute the yoke of the Pharisees with Jesus' yoke. Take his yoke. You see, there is some requirement for us to follow, isn't it? When you become a Christian, it doesn't mean you're free to do whatever you like. You still have to follow God. You still have to follow his ways. It doesn't mean that with his grace on you, you can do whatever you like. You can sin as much as you can. But you have to take his yoke upon you. That means you have to go and follow his ways, because you are now no longer under your own yoke or the yoke of the religious order, but under the yoke of Jesus. And Jesus will guide you to go where he wants you to go, and you have to follow him. But in consolation, his yoke is easy and light. It is not burdensome. And the sad thing today is that many Christians fall back into the yoke of the Pharisees. They come to church. They are Christians. And they do a lot of things for God. But they have changed it to become the yoke of the Pharisees. They have changed it, and they try to put up good appearances before men. Because you see, when you are such a good Christian, you must put on a nice face, isn't it? You cannot say to people, I'm having problems in my life. And this is the problem. We fall back under the yoke of Phariseeism. Rather, if we follow the yoke of Christ, to be humble, just like John the Baptist, because Jesus said, you don't see him dressed in fine clothes. Only people who are dressed in fine clothes are in the king's palaces. Learn from the example of John the Baptist. Be humble. Follow God's prophecy to the end. John the Baptist was prophesied, and he followed the prophecy to the end, even to the end of losing his head, because he refused to compromise. This is the yoke of Christ for us, that we don't compromise our faith, that we are open and vulnerable to one another, to let people know we are weak and not try to pretend we are strong when we are not, and not fall back into the yoke of the Pharisees. But we are supposed to be under the direction and the yoke of Jesus Christ. And if we do that, all our ministries will never be burdensome. You know, today you hear a lot about Christians who have what they call burnout. They've been serving God so much. They've been putting a lot of effort into the church. And then they burn out. They feel like they are very dry. They're spiritually dead. Why? Perhaps they didn't really understand what it means to be under the yoke of Jesus. They didn't understand what it means to follow Jesus and have that refreshment, that renewal, that strength that gets that they can get from Jesus if they follow Him truly. But they have sort of gone off to the side and followed their own way. And so they start to struggle in their own strength, in their own power. And so they would burn out. So I wonder if some of you are feeling burned out now. Maybe you are under a different yoke. Maybe you are not under the yoke of Jesus. But if you are under the yoke of Jesus, you will always have strength for another day. You have power to fight on for another day. I firmly believe in this. I firmly believe in this because I've been reflecting on this. I've been helping students since 1980. That's nearly 50 years. Nearly. I didn't say it's 50 years. That's a long time. But I always have strength and joy and willingness to reach out to students. I don't feel burnout. And you know, I work with some very tough young people. But I have strength from the Lord, not because of myself, but I know that I depend on Him every day for Him to do His miracle through me. I depend on Him not for me to have the results. At the end of the day, I entrust all the results to God. And sometimes He does surprise me to say, here's some results for you. But many years, I may not see results. And that's fine. Because you see, I believe that I'm under the yoke of Christ. I wonder in your own ministry, are you under the yoke of Christ or under your own yoke today? Because if you're doing it up under your own strength, if you're doing it under other people's directions, you will feel burnout. You will be dry. You will give up. Whatever ministry you're in, come back to the yoke of Jesus and He will give you strength. For His yoke is easy and light, and you will find rest for your souls. You will find rest. This is the miracle of the Lord working in our lives. So don't be misled by people who say, oh, it's so hard to work for the Lord. It's so hard to do this for the Lord and that. Maybe they've also gone off the track. And maybe you need to pray for that person to be under the yoke and the Lordship of Christ again. For so many people can easily fall back under the yoke of Phariseeism. This is the danger we face. That's why I say we have a lot to learn from the Pharisees. Their concept, their disease, their infection is far more prevalent, is far more common than you think. Because what happened 2,000 years ago is still happening today in the church. People get tired. They give up. And that's the problem that we have. So let us submit ourselves again under the yoke of Christ. Free ourselves from religious practices, but have a faithful and a living faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we will always have that strength. We will always have that renewal that nobody else can give. But also it reminds us that God is far bigger than us. It reminds us that God is not just concerned for yourself. And of course, in the Bible, there are many other verses that talk about God helping you. Let us not mistake that also. For example, in the book of Psalms, there are so many verses that say God is with me. God is looking after me. Whereas nowhere I can hide from God, the psalmist says. Even the nighttime is like day to you. That's what the Psalms say. So there are many consoling verses in Psalms, but not in Matthew 11 here today. It is about a warning to those who are under religious oppression. And that's the oppression you should give up. It's not about comforting those who are weak and tired of living, but it's about those who are under the oppression of religious rules. And we are, many of us, affected by it. But it shows that God is a far bigger God, that when we know Him, that when we are fully submitted to Him, He will cause a change in our lives. A life that is not complicated, not burdensome, and something that will help us to fight again another day. We will not suffer burnout if we are with God. Elijah himself nearly suffered a burnout. He ran away from the priest after his victory at Mount Carmel. But didn't God comfort him? God sustained him? God continued to console him? When he said there's still so many knees who have not bowed their knees to Baal. And so today we continue to look to God for His strength and not to do it from our own strength, even in the areas of serving God. We need to understand that God is a far bigger God and we have to submit to Him, just as John the Baptist submitted to God to do His will. And perhaps one day when we get to heaven, Jesus will be there to say, "You are even bigger than John the Baptist." Because isn't it in the verse that Jesus said? Let's go back to that verse. That Jesus said to his listeners, "And yet, if any of you follow me, you are even bigger than John the Baptist." That's in the verse. If you follow God, you are even bigger than Elijah. You are even bigger than John the Baptist. That's the commendation we would receive from God when we reach heaven one day. Will we be like John the Baptist, or will we be under the yoke of the Pharisees? That is the challenge of the message today for us. Help us to let us meditate on God's words, because His words give us life. His words give us renewal. His word always gives us strength. Let us pray. Father, You've given us the truth path to follow. When You speak, help us to listen. When You say things to us, help us to follow it with all our hearts. And Lord, even the ways of the world may seem good to us for a moment, but we know that if we follow their ways, if we follow even our own path, we know that it will burn us out. It will tire us. It will make us weary. And for some of us, we will give up even on life. But Lord, if we follow Your ways, it is easy and light. It is refreshing, it is renewing, and You will always find rest for our souls. So help us to know Your word. Help us to apply them truly. Help us to apply them correctly in our lives, so that You can help us and guide us in this dark world, so that Your light may shine out to the rest of the world. Give us Your strength today. We pray all this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.